Helen Keller once said that to be blind is bad, but worse is it to have eyes and not see. Have you ever tried to point out a star to a preschooler? I mean, not stars in general, but one particular star. I remember once with one of our kids when they were very small. Said, oh, look, the Big Dipper. Where, Daddy? Well, up there, right there. Where, Daddy? Well, right there. You see, kind of like a handle comes out and there's this big thing right there. Where, Daddy? Well, you see the big star over here? Well, you go over a little bit from there, and that's the end of the handle. And it goes, get your eyes up here next to mine. Now, see? Look. You see the strip? Where, Daddy? Well, see, look down my arm. See, right? Have you ever tried to show a child a rainbow? Not on the distance, but up close. I remember once we were at a waterfall. And as we approached, I said, oh, look, a rainbow. Where, Daddy? Where? Small, little child. I said, well, right there, over the waterfall. See? Where? Where the mist is coming up and the sun is shining down and there's a rainbow. Where? Well, there. See? Huh? See, we get so caught up with the world at hand that we can't see what is beyond. And we get so caught up with what's beyond, where rainbows usually are on the horizon, that we can't see what's right here at hand. Whatever our age is. So I want to ask you a question this morning. It's a dangerous one, but I'm going to ask it anyway. Do you see? Spiritually, that is. And I want you to be cautious. In fact, why don't you wait just a moment before you answer that inwardly? Because to answer is a dangerous thing. And before you answer, I want you to consider with me this account in John chapter 9 of this man that is born blind and then healed by Jesus. In fact, let me read again, beginning at verse 1. It says, as he, that's Jesus, went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus. But this happened so that the work, literally works, plural, the works of God might be displayed in his life. This man was blind, Jesus said, not because of some direct link to sin in his own life or that of his parents, but for a divinely appointed purpose. And that purpose is that in his life, God might make a billboard for the works of God. That in his life might be displayed the kinds of works God is doing in the world for us to see them. And God wants us to see the works of God through this man's life into our own lives. His life in blindness and healing became an acted out parable of what Jesus meant when he said, I am the light of the world. He said it over in chapter 8, verse 12, as Pastor Seth showed us last week in his study. He says it here again in verse 5. I am the light of the world. What does that mean? What is God accomplishing by sending Jesus into the world as the light of the world? What are the works of God that he wants us to see? Well, in this passage, there are four in number. I want you to think about them. The first work is that God provides us a purpose we may not appreciate. He provides us a purpose we may not appreciate. It says in verse 1 that this man was blind from birth. Congenital blindness. Now, Jesus had healed people before on a number of occasions. And healing the blind, giving sight to the blind, is an Old Testament expression that is used many times to signal the arrival of the Messiah and the coming of the kingdom of God. That the Messiah will come and he will give sight to the blind and usher in the kingdom of God. This will be the great sign, and we could list the references from the Old Testament if we wanted to. But no one had ever heard of someone with congenital blindness, born blind, being given sight. Other healings restored what had once been there. They had seen before, but had somewhere lost that sight, and Jesus restored it to them. This would provide the man something he'd never had before. And the disciples want to know, is it this man's sin or is it his parents' sin that he's in this condition? Jesus said, well, it's not because of sin at all. See, the disciples are saying, what was it? The parents' sin? The sins of the fathers visited on the children to the third and fourth generation kind of thing? No. I mean, these disciples are very much like Job's miserable friends, aren't they? If you got suffering, that's because you messed it up somewhere along the line, or your parents did, or something. There's got to be some cause of the suffering. But Jesus says, no, it's not because of the parents' sin. They said, was it because of the man sinned? Now think about that for a minute. He was born blind, so was it because of his sin? How would that have worked? Well, actually, it's interesting. Some of the rabbis, Jewish rabbis of that day, were conjecturing that it was possible for a child in the womb to commit sin. Not just have a sin nature, as the Scripture describes, but go beyond what Scripture describes, say the child actually sins in the womb. And the Bible's not selling that. They just may have been buying into some of that current talk that was going around and wondering about that. And Jesus says, no, it's not because of that. Jesus is very clear about it. The fact is, that there is sickness and death in the world because we have fallen into sin. We're in rebellion against God. He never designed for there to be death and sickness in the world. But because of our fall into sin, Genesis 3, sickness and death has come. And it might be, in fact, the Scripture says sometimes it is that suffering comes because of direct personal link to sin. But the Bible never allows you and I the scope of knowledge that would be necessary to know whether or not that's actually the case in any one particular person's life. So we're not to go around and say, like Job's friends, you see what's happening to them. There must be something back that we don't see. He must have sinned. No, Jesus said that. In fact, this man's blindness is for an entirely different reason. Again, verse 3. Did his man or parents sin? But this happened so that he was blind from birth, so that the works of God might be displayed in his life. His blindness was for a greater purpose. A purpose that for presumably decades he had no clue about. But one day was revealed to him. Now think about it for a moment. From the man's point of view, blind from birth, blind for decades, probably, however old he was. He had never, ever seen his mother's face, never seen his father's face, never had seen a flower in bloom, never had seen a rushing river. He had never looked up into the night sky and said, that's what Dad's talking about. Never. Not once. Think of all the things that he'd missed out on in life. And you say to yourself, can that have a purpose? And then think through the man's life into your own life and think about the things in your life or maybe in the life of someone you love very much that are askew from your perspective. And you say, can there be a purpose in fill in the blank? Whatever the suffering, whatever the hardship, whatever the physical challenge may be. See, some people look into their lives that way and they draw some conclusions. Some will say, look at the stuff. Look what happened. Why was I born this way? Or why was my cousin born this way or suffered this? There must be no God. That's the conclusion they draw. There must be no God. And it's always curious to me, the conclusion. There must be no God because of this suffering in the world. Which, what would that yield us? That would yield the message that no one's at the wheel. We're absolutely careening out of control with no direction. There can be no purpose because there's no one at the helm. Is that better news? I think not. Or some conclude, well, then God must not be truly good. Or if he's truly good, then he's not truly all-powerful, because if he was both, he wouldn't allow these kinds of things to happen. And again, I wonder, how do we leap to that conclusion? For if that is true, there is no hope. Because if there is a sovereign God out there, but he's somewhat less than perfectly good, then we never know what whim he'll go off on today and who he'll blast next and chuckle under his breath about. Now, that's not the God that rules the universe. That's not the God described in the Bible. The Bible presents a much larger view of God, a picture of God being sovereign over all the details of our lives, including the hardships, including the birth defects, including the disabilities, and having brought them about so that he might weave them to a grander purpose. I think back to Exodus chapter 4, where God is recruiting Moses and commanding him to leave the desert, go back to Egypt, and lead his people out of bondage. And Moses is coming up with all kinds of reasons why that's not a great idea. And along the way, Moses says to the Lord, "Lord, I know I have never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you have spoken to your servant. I am slow of speech and of tongue." But the Lord said to him, "Who gave man his mouth? Who makes him deaf or mute? Who gives him sight or makes him blind? Is it not I, the Lord?" Ears that hear and eyes that see, the Lord has made them both, Proverbs 20, verse 12 says. It's very possible, he's saying, you're angry at God for the way he's made you. No one else around you would think you'd possibly be angry about whatever it is you're angry about, or maybe they do. But you're angry at God because he's of the way he's made you or someone else that you love. But the Bible says that you are fearfully, wonderfully made, crafted in the womb to be exactly what he wants you to be. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Now, Jesus came and he healed this man in John 9. And he did it as a blessing to the man himself. He cared about the man. But he also did it as an acted out parable of a larger spiritual truth. He said, "Oh, great, yeah, God just shows up one day, finally gets around to blessing the man, healing him, and he spends all those decades or whatever, all those years in blindness just so God can use him to make a point, right?" Well, I've got a feeling if we could somehow interview the man today and say to him, you know, if you could do it again, would you flip-flop and just be born with physical eyes? Erase your name from a whole chapter of Scripture. Remove all the spiritual things that have been accomplished over all these hundreds and hundreds of years through the story of your life. Would you do it? And I think he would. A whole chapter of Scripture about the story of what Jesus did for you, so that through the years, who knows, thousands upon thousands upon thousands of people find hope and encouragement in their suffering and eternal life for their souls through the message of what God did in you. Would you trade that purpose? I don't think he would. And there are purposes for which God is at work in our lives that we don't understand yet. We don't appreciate yet. But they're good. I want to challenge you to a little homework. And it's not going to be hard. You're actually going to enjoy it. I want you to go to YouTube.com. I'm not endorsing anything on YouTube.com except this particular thing. Look up Nick's testimony. Just put it in there. Search for Nick's testimony. You'll find the story of Nick with that last name there that I can't pronounce. And there's about, I don't know, there's probably a dozen different videos posted about him. Find one of the longer ones there. I think there's like a 9-minute one. And I want you to watch it. It's an amazing story. It's a young man, early 20s, from Australia, born with no arms and no legs. Radiantly, brilliantly, joyfully alive in Christ and testifying to the transforming power of the gospel of Jesus to give purpose and meaning. He's been all over Asia and Africa, preaching to thousands upon thousands of people, that whatever it is you deal with, Jesus has a purpose, a good purpose that He's working out. And the purpose is found in submission to God through Jesus Christ. And it's a purpose whose shelf life lasts only as long as we're on this earth. And even Jesus said in verse 4, as long as it is day, we must do the works, literally plural, works of Him who sent me. In other words, while I'm in the world, it's day, and we can only do what I'm sent to do in this world during that span of time. And once I'm gone, we can't repeat the opportunities we have now. Night is coming, He said, when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And the same principle applies to us. Your moment is now. To live for the purpose of God is now. To wait on God and say, I don't understand what the purpose is, but to hang on and say, God has got good things in mind, I know it, and I cling to Him, can only happen now. So the first work of God is that He provides for us a purpose we don't always appreciate. Second work is that God provides us blessings we do not deserve. Verse 6 in your Bible, if you'd look down, it says, having said this, Jesus spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. Go, He told him, wash in the pool of Siloam. This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. A couple of details there. Why is it that Jesus spit on the ground and used saliva and made some mud and put it on the guy's eyes? Why did He do it that way? He certainly didn't need it. There was nothing magical or curative in the saliva, nor in the mud that was made, because Jesus healed many other blind people without the use of those things. He just, and there's all manner of conjecture and all kinds of commentaries about why, you know, was it because the spittle was unclean and it symbolized something, and you know, on and on, and I say, well, you know what, we're just going to have to get over it because it doesn't tell us why it did it. It just did. Maybe it gave the reason a guy an opportunity for the man to simply demonstrate obedience by going and needing to wash this off and obeying the Lord in doing that. We don't really know. It does, though, give us a bit of an interpretive detail that's interesting. After He says, go wash in the pool of Siloam, John adds this word, that is Siloam, means sent. Why did He put that in there? Well, the pool of Siloam was a pool that was located somewhere other than where the spring that these waters came from. The spring was somewhere else. The pool was here, and there had been an aqueduct constructed so that the water at the pool of Siloam had actually been sent there from another location. So that the man was sent to the pool to wash. Yes, that's true. But I think it symbolizes that Jesus Christ sent from heaven into this world, delivers to us blessings that are out of this world while we walk here in this world. They're sent to us from another world, but enjoyed here in this world. God provides us blessings we do not deserve. Then Jesus healed the man who'd never seen anything else before. You say, but Jesus didn't heal all the blind people. He certainly didn't heal my brother or whoever you want to name. And that's true. But by blessings, I do not mean merely physical healing. I mean all manner of other things. Did the man in chapter 9 deserve to be healed? Be careful how you answer. As you think about it, from a biblical standpoint, did the man in John chapter 9 deserve to be healed? Did he deserve to be born with eyes that could see? Did you? Or me? What do we deserve? Do we deserve the roast at home, is home burning in the oven? Do we deserve that? Do we deserve the food we eat? Do the people in Myanmar? Do they deserve food and clean water from a biblical framework? Do we deserve to be seated and standing in a room built on solid ground that isn't going to open up and swallow us? bring the roof down on our heads? Do we deserve that? Did the people of China deserve that? See, the fact is that this is God's world. This is my Father's world. He created it. He put us as humans in this world to serve Him and to walk with Him in fellowship so He could love us and bestow His blessings on us. But we turned into a rebel race, and the Scripture says that every single one of us born into this world, apart from Christ, are a rebel race. Does the sovereign God of this world, whose very existence depends upon Him, does He owe anything to the rebel kingdom? Anything to the rebel kingdom? Not a thing. And yet, because He's good, and because He's loving, He gives. And He provides blessings we don't deserve. That's why Paul could say in Acts chapter 14 to the pagan people of Lystra, in the past, God let all nations go their own way. Yet He did not leave Himself without a testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven, crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy. God resources the rebel kingdom. That maybe the goodness of God would awaken some to repentance. And any and every good thing that we could call good and enjoy in this life is a gift of His kindness and His grace to us. Every good and perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights, the Scripture says. In fact, there's an old Turkish proverb that says, God builds the nest of a blind bird. When we can't provide it on our own, He still provides for us. And you know, every single one of us blind birds in this room have had a nest built by God that we didn't deserve it. And yet you say, yeah, that's fine. But what about, you know, this? What about my issue? What about my neighbor's cousin who is suffering whatever? What about that? Well, the fact is that even in those things, even in the things that are not resolved in this world, like this man's blindness was resolved, God pours out blessings. He's built into this world and into the eternal fabric of this reality ways that even the hardships can become that aqueduct that can send blessings into our experience. That's why Paul can write over in 2 Corinthians 4, our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. That as we submit to God and we trust and we walk in faith with Christ, even the hardships that are not resolved here in this life, if we trust Him in them, like an aqueduct, we're sending ahead opportunities for rewards that will be given to us in heaven, an eternal weight of glory that will far outweigh anything we experience in this world. And so, we look at that which is eternal, but is now unseen, rather than what we can see in His temple. That's why Paul can say to the Romans in the 8th chapter, I consider our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. See, what he's saying is the blessings begin here, and sometimes God does heal. He does miraculous, wonderful things like He did for this man, and sometimes He doesn't, but always He blesses. In this world, beyond all we could ever deserve, and beyond this world, beyond our wildest dreams, if we walk in submission and trust through Christ. See, the blessings only begin here. The ones we get here are just a foretaste of the rich blessings of eternal life. Now, there's a third work of God that's displayed here in this man's life, and I want you to notice it very carefully with me. And it is that God provides us illumination we cannot manufacture. It's true, He gives us purpose we do not always appreciate. He gives us blessings we do not deserve, but He also gives us illumination that we cannot manufacture on our own. Now, in your Bible, you'll look down, and beginning in verse 8, all the way down through verse 34, there's this amazing interaction that goes on. And we just began to taste it in the scripture reading earlier. As the people all around Jesus and all around this man who was blind and then could see, begin to look on, the bystanders, the neighbors, the Jewish authorities, the Pharisees, and all the people begin to weigh in on what's happened and what it could possibly mean. And in a moment, when we're done reading that lengthy passage, I want you to notice, one, the trajectory of spiritual blindness. And after that, then the progression of spiritual sight, illumination. But now, let's just begin in verse 8, and I want to read this lengthy passage. But I just want you to enter in and feel the controversy and the debate that begins to grow when this man comes back seeing. Verse 8, his neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, "Isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg?" Some claimed that he was. Others said, "No, he only looks like him." But he himself insisted, "I am the man." "How then were your eyes open?" they demanded. He replied, "The man they called Jesus made some mud and put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash. So I went and washed, and then I could see." "Where is this man?" they asked him. "I don't know," he said. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had been blind. Now, the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was the Sabbath. Therefore, the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. "He put mud on my eyes," the man replied, "and I washed, and now I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "Well, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others asked, "How can a sinner do such miraculous signs?" So they were divided. Finally, they turned again to the blind man. "What have you to say about him?" "It was your eyes he opened," the man replied. "He's a prophet." The Jews still did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they were sent for the man's parents. "Is this your son?" they asked. "Is this the one you say was born blind? How is it that now he can see?" "We know that he is our son," the parents answered, "and we know he was born blind. But how he can now see now, or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. He's of age. He can answer for speak for himself." His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jews. For already the Jews had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Christ would be put out of the synagogue. That was why his parents said, "He's of age. Ask him." The second time they summoned the man who had been blind. "Give glory to God," they said. "We know this man is a sinner." He replied, "Whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind and now I see." Then they asked him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered, "I've told you already and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too?" Then they hurled insults at him and said, "You're this fellow's disciple. We're disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from." The man answered, "Now that's remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly man who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." To this they replied, "You were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us?" And they threw him out. Quite a scene. But I want you to notice with me now these neighbors and bystanders and Jewish leaders and Pharisees and the kinds of tactics they employed to keep from seeing. They began in verse 8 and 9 with confusion about the man's identity. Then they demand details on how it all happened, verse 10. Then they want to know the location of the healer. Where is he? Verse 12. Verse 14. They're offended over the timing of this thing happening on the Sabbath. Well, that possibly can't possibly be of God. Verse 17 says a division arose among them. They denied the miracle even happened at all. Verses 18 to 19. There was avoidance out of fear on the parents' part. Verses 20 to 23. They used intimidation to try to bring conformity. Verse 24. There was anger, verse 28. There was insult, verse 29 and 34. And there was expulsion, finally, of the man from their presence in verse 34. Such are the tactics of the spiritually blind who would like to do other than see. Now, I want you to notice the contrast with the progression of this man's faith. I want you to notice where he ends up, and then we'll backtrack and just notice the progression. Look down at your Bible again, verse 35. Jesus heard that they had thrown him out. And when he found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" "Who is he, sir?" the man asked. "Tell me so that I may believe in him." Jesus said, "You have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking to you." Then the man said, "Lord, I believe," and worshiped. You notice where he began when they come and they say, "What's going on? Who did this to you?" In verse 11, he begins with just simple information. All he's got is a tiny little bit of information. It's the man they call Jesus. So we meet the man. All he's got is he's the guy they call Jesus. Some basic information. But then there's a progression. He moves from just information to making some assumptions based on the information that he has. They said, "What do you say about him?" Verse 17, he says, "Well, he's a prophet." Now, he's not a theologian. He's not thinking carefully in tight theological, philosophical terms. But he's saying, "Well, you know what? I mean, I was blind. Now I see. There's got to, you know, I'm going to make a grand leap of assumption here and say, this guy is somebody special." And the label he throws on it is prophet. Then he moves to deduction. He begins to draw some deductions based on the information and some assumptions he's making. And they said, "We don't even know where this guy came from." Verse 33, the man said, "Well, obviously he came from God. You know, you don't have to be the brightest bulb in the pack to think through this thing. Got a little information, I make an assumption or two, and a little deduction, the guy's from God. Where else would it have come from?" But then there's progression still. And in verse 38, after the Lord finds him and reveals himself to him, we find him in confession. And he says, "Lord, I believe. I confess you to be the Lord." And then we find him in submission. For he bowed down on the ground right then and there, and he worshiped Jesus. He went from information to assumption to deduction to confession to submission. And somewhere along that line of progression, the sovereign God of the universe reached down into this man's heart and he flipped the switch and the light went on. And illumination came and he went, "Oh, that's who it was. That's who he is. Amazing. Lord, I believe and I worship." No one ever comes to the kingdom of God or to salvation in Christ or to eternal life in heaven apart from the sovereign God reaching into their heart and flipping that switch. What the theologians call the illumination of the Holy Spirit. Information's not enough. And a lot of us got a lot of information. You can tell me what the major theme of the book of Second Corinthians is, or you could tell me the key verse in the book of Micah. But guess what? Information is a wonderful thing, but that's not enough. And assumptions are not enough. And deductions, logical deductions, say, "Well, you know, yeah, you know, I mean, as I think through it, I say, yeah, there's obviously got to be a God. I mean, look around, duh, you know, I mean, obviously, it's got to be a God. And yeah, you know, based on what Jesus said, I'd have to say, he's probably the Son of God. And based on the evidence is very clear. I mean, he had to rise from the dead." Information, assumption, and deduction is good as far as it goes, but it doesn't go all the way into the kingdom of God. Because somewhere along the line, God has got to shine into your life so that the information and the logic and the assumptions and the deductions suddenly you see and you say and you confess, "Lord, I believe. That's what Mom was talking about all those years. That's what Pastor John used to babble on about all the time. I never saw it before. We must experience that. It's what John Newton wrote about in that wonderful hymn when he said, I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. It says in verse 35 that Jesus went out to find the man, and when he found him, he spoke to him. It's important to me that Jesus does the seeking. He's the one who can see, after all. And he knows where you're at. He knows where I'm at. And he came to seek and to save that which was lost. And he's been orchestrating the events of your life. Not just today, not just last week, but the whole of your life to bring you to this moment where you're looking into the life of this man in John 9 and you're seeing the works of God displayed there. And you're hearing that there has to be a spiritual illumination given by the Spirit of God for your heart to awaken to your sinfulness before a holy God and the perfection of Christ for your need. And the utter confession, I believe, Lord. And I utterly submit my life to you in an act of worship now and forevermore. He comes seeking you for that. He finds you milling in the crowd, the center of controversy. Debate, uncertainty, and he invites you to see. God provides us an illumination we cannot manufacture. But there's one more work here we need to see, and I want to touch it briefly. And I wish we could leave it out, but it's there, and we have to see it. And that is that God confirms us in blindness. We won't acknowledge. He confirms us in blindness that we won't acknowledge. Think again about the Jewish leaders and the people that they led. And all of the debate and all of the controversy and all of the division and the arguments. They simply did not want to see the obvious. Now remember, the man was healed as a blessing to the man himself. I mean, the man, Jesus loved the man, so he healed him. But he also healed him to illustrate a greater purpose. And part of that purpose was that these around him become a living illustration of what spiritual blindness is and the results that flow from it. Look at verse 39. Jesus said, "For judgment I have come into this world so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind." You say, but wait a minute. Now, when we were back in John chapter 3, it said there in verse 17 that God did not send the Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him. So how can Jesus now say He came for judgment into the world? Which is it? Well, Jesus didn't come to the world to just judge everybody. He didn't come just to mow people down in the wrath of God. He came with a loving, kind, merciful, gracious purpose of saving into His family those who would come to faith in Him. Bearing the sins of mankind on the cross, paying our debt, rising again from the dead so that we might believe and have eternal life. But in doing so, it assured that those who would not see would be confirmed in their blindness. When light comes, you either open your eyes and see, or you close your eyes and refuse to see. And so it was with Jesus, who is the light of the world. And he says in verse 40, some Pharisees who were with him heard him say this and asked, "What? Are we blind too?" Jesus said, "If you are blind, you would not be guilty of sin." That is, if you would admit that you cannot see, if you don't have the spiritual insight you must have, and you admit that, you can be forgiven. But now that you claim you see, your guilt remains. You've only confirmed yourself in your spiritual darkness. That's why John records in the third chapter when Nicodemus, one of these leading Pharisees, came to Jesus at night and Jesus talked to him about being born again. It says, "This is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light, has not come to the light, for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God." Matthew Henry said, "There are none so blind as those who will not see." And there's an old Arab proverb that says, "To be blind in the eyes is better than to be blind in the heart." So I come back now to that question I asked you earlier. And I encourage you then to hold your answer. But now is the time. We must answer. Do you see? Your Heavenly Father has come to you in the person of Jesus. He's gotten down next to you. He's gotten your eyes up against His. He points down His finger at His saving purpose in Christ. And He says, "Do you see? Will you see?" And I want us to bow our hearts before the Lord now. And just close your physical eyes if you like. It's not required. But do not close the eyes of your heart. And I want you to pray. And I want you to ask Him, "Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. Open the eyes of my heart. I want to see You." Grant us this, Lord, please. In Jesus' name.